Good evening. I'm going to comment on something before we get started. I have a few people who listen to the Sunday night series online, which is nice. And therefore, at the beginning of this recording and this message, I want to point out an error I made in my previous message that's been bothering me for weeks. And nobody's pointed it out to me, but I noticed it, and therefore I want it on record that I want to be correct. In Genesis chapter 20, I had said in the previous message, halfway through, my brain had a forgetful moment where I had said that Abimelech's family was not afflicted when Sarah was given to him by Abraham at that point. And in fact, his family was stricken, the wombs of the women were closed. And so I wanted to put that on record for the online listeners, but also for all of you to let you know that when I catch myself in an error, I want you to know that I wish to correct it, and I am not infallible. So for that sake, I hope that you can understand that possibly a little bit better. We are in Genesis chapter 21 tonight, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And this morning I was speaking from Mark chapter 13, and we were talking about the new discovery in science that we already knew, so it's a pretty old discovery for us, and that is there was never any Big Bang, and now scientists finally have come around to realize God was right all along. And if you are not here this morning to hear that message, it's on the internet, but I can also make you a CD, and I've had a couple of requests for that, and that's not to toot my own horn, but just to get the good word out that God was right all along. So we're just glad that science finally caught up. I don't know if it was a Bible college professor or preacher a long time ago, but I remember hearing from some Christian speaker that the scientists and the philosophers have been climbing this mountain of knowledge for thousands of years, and when they finally get to the top and take that one final step, they're going to see all them theologians were there the whole time. So I don't know how accurate that is, but nonetheless, it's a good mental picture that we've already been given truth. We don't have to strive for it. We don't have to seek out truth in the sense that it's not already here. It is here. All we have to do is read it and do what it says. And that's the much harder part for most people, including myself. Some of you asked this morning about how Bea Edwards was doing, and I mentioned her very briefly in the message, but she's in a state now where she's going to be unconscious and stay that way until she passes. And Bea Edwards is Eleanor Edwards. She's a longtime resident of Lock Haven. She is the great-grandmother of my son, Jonathan. And we were there last night till about midnight and came back here today, and I decided not to go up this afternoon. Now I'm starting to wonder if I should go up tonight because of the weather. But all the same, be in prayer for them and the family. I still have really good relations with the family, and we get along well, and just want to be there for them. So be in prayer for them, and Bea's ready to go. So we got to say our goodbyes, which was really nice. It's really a good thing when you can have closure, you know. So I think everybody had that opportunity, and that was good. And even Jonathan got that opportunity, and he's already been around quite a bit of that. I take him with me on about every hospital call and even every funeral that I go to, that he's with me. And it let him experience it from not only the perspective of death and life and just how that goes, but also more personally this time. Because, you know, it's his great-grandmother, and he has a good relationship with her, and we go visit her in the nursing home. And it's one of those experiences that I think young people benefit from, as sad and as tragic as it is. Because Jonathan, of all kids, knows, but I want every kid to know, that if we're believers in Christ and we've been immersed into him and we're faithful, it's just a temporary departure. It's just a little season. And so he'll see his grandmother again one day and vice versa, and he can look forward to that. I told him the story of how I had a great-grandmother, Carrie, who was a missionary in Africa for 50 years. And there was two books written about her. One of them is called Grandma Goes Gadding, and I don't know the title of the other one. But I'm grateful that he has parents and grandparents who are faithful. And I want him, of course, to follow in those footsteps and to realize that it's his job to continue on that line of faithful living. And so I'm grateful for that. And along those lines as well, I noticed in our hymnal tonight when we were singing How Great Thou Art, on the next page there, on number 112, there's the Nicene Creed. Now, this is not something that we would necessarily recite in church because as a Christian church, a Church of Christ, we don't subscribe to creeds. But creeds can have some really interesting historical value. And one thing I want to point out to you is that, first of all, this is the oldest official creed of any church. And notice the last paragraph, and this is how it reads. And I believe in one universal and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Early Christian doctrine, and it stayed this way for nearly 1,500 years, believed in baptism for the remission of sins. Oldest creed. It was not until the time of the Reformation, after Luther, that the idea that faith alone saves became a standard forebearer in the denominational world. And so that is not old doctrine, that is new doctrine when we wish to exclude the elements of salvation that Christ and his apostles and his early church continued. But instead, we acknowledge, it says right there, one baptism for the remission of sins. So I thought that was a neat thing to point out, that history is on our side, and of course the Word of God is, and that's what really matters. Well, let's dive into our message here. We are in Genesis chapter 21, and we're going to be talking about the birth of Isaac and, you might say, the excision of Hagar and Ishmael. Let's begin reading. Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. I want you to notice a word in that first verse. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Grace. What is grace? That's a profoundly important question. Because depending on who you talk to or what church you go to or what preacher you're listening to, they'll say things like, you're saved by grace. Or it's the Lord's grace that has saved you. Things along those lines. Well, what does it say here about grace? It says the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. What did the Lord promise Sarah? A son. You would have a son. And so the grace here had nothing to do with salvation, had nothing to do with being elect, had nothing to do with going to heaven one day or being forgiven, but rather the grace had to do with a very specific thing, and that was the fact that verse 2, she became pregnant and bore a son. I don't normally, in the pulpit anymore, advertise the books that I put out because I've noticed that when I do that, 30 of them leave, and that's a lot more work for Velda and I, so I let that, or Velda, Bill, and I let just let people discover them from their own on this point on. But all the same, there's a new book back there called Grace and Faith, The Relationship Between Grace and Faith. And when you study grace in the Bible, you're going to be really shocked by what you find. For one, Jesus never once said the word. Doesn't that kind of put a different twist on it for you in your head? Jesus never once said grace. And the argument that I build for in the booklet is the idea that grace is God's favor. Grace is God's kindness. And here, that's exactly what God is doing. He is showing Sarah grace and kindness. He is showing her favor. He is saying, you can have a child in your old age. I will work a miracle so you can have that. And when you understand that's what grace is, there is a grace where God sent his son. So that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the whole point of John 3:16. And so we understand then that grace can have something to do with salvation, but it's not a matter of God giving you salvation or God electing you to salvation or God forcing grace upon you, as the Calvinists would say, because one of their doctrines is irresistible grace. Otherwise, when God gives you grace, you can't do anything about it. It'd be like God, somebody giving you a Christmas gift and you have to open it and you have to keep it. You ever hear of a gift like that? Me either. And so this idea of irresistible grace is false in Scripture. And instead, we need to understand that when we read that word, that's God doing us a favor. That's God saying, here's something you can have if you want it. This is something you can do if you're so willing. You see, without Christ, without the cross, there wouldn't be any salvation. Christ had to come. Christ had to die. Christ had to raise again for us to have eternal life. And so when we realize that, the grace is not in the choosing, but rather in the providing. God has provided salvation to anyone who will partake in it. And that's what faith is. You might say grace is God's provision, God's providing, and faith is our response. And faith in Scripture never just means believe. Because James says even the demons believe and they shudder. James was the earliest book in the New Testament, most likely, written around 45 or 50 AD. And so very early on in the church, they were snuffing out that false idea that just believing will get you salvation. But instead, faith always implies a working faith. It implies a faithful faith. It implies a faith that endures and perseveres. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Hold fast, and you will receive the crown of life." And so when we realize that, we can see here that we're dealing with grace. We're dealing with the provision that God has provided. God kept his promise, and therefore Sarah became pregnant and bore a son. And this son that God would provide was a very special child. Isaac would be what was called a shadow of Christ or a type of Christ. When we read about Isaac's life, we can understand a lot about Christ's life in advance. And these kinds of shadows are all over the Old Testament. Paul writes many times in the New Testament that the things that were in the Old Testament were there as examples, were there as types, were there as shadows, so that when Christ came and when the church was born, it would be natural, it would be expected. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament have a great deal to do with one another, and understanding one without the other is very difficult. There's many passages in the New Testament, in fact, especially in the book of Acts, that describe events that aren't even recorded in the Old Testament. So we can't understand the Old Testament fully without the New. And there's hundreds, if not thousands, of allusions to Old Testament ideas and illustrations and peoples and events in the New Testament that if we didn't have the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand it. That may sound confusing, but my point is you have a whole Bible in front of you for a reason. And that whole Bible is meant to give you one straight message, straight to Christ. And then after he ascends from Christ, that he came, he defeated death, and he rose again so that we can have eternal life. And we begin to see part of that story right here in the birth of Isaac. And so the first seven verses there tell us about Isaac's birth. And I do like it there in verse 6 where it says, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And I've told you before that if I had a son at 100, I'm not going to laugh, I'm going to cry. I have baby 1, 2, 3, and last. I will not have a fifth. I think I told you the story too where, and I just love telling this, but Kara, of course, when, you know, I married her, one of the bride prices was having another child. And then she decided that Luke would need, of course, a brother or a sister for a playmate. And so I prayed to God that we wouldn't need that fifth child. And so God decided to make Luke so rotten that she doesn't want a fifth child. So that worked out. Oh, gosh. All right, I can tell that I better be quiet about this. It's going to come back and haunt me later. You guys are going to play this again for my future children. He didn't want you, you know. Now, if it happens, it happens. But I'm still in a state of prayer. Now, the problem is Kara is such a kind and private and personal and innocent human being that God will probably give her what she wants, but all the same. Verse 8, we begin a particular story that is actually mirrored in Galatians chapter 4 of all places. this story that we're told in Galatians chapter 4 directly has to do with the Christian life. Paul takes this story of Isaac and Ishmael and creates a parable out of it so we can understand why this story exists and why God put it where he did so long ago. Again, it's a type or a shadow of our life in Christ. We have to choose if we are going to be a son of the free woman or a son of the slave woman. And so Sarah and Hagar are contrasted here as well as Isaac and Ishmael. So I hope you'll find this interesting as I have. Let's read starting in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter greatly distressed Abraham because it concerned his son. Sometimes we get the idea when we look at Ishmael and his descendants, who have really always been trouble in world history and continue to be, that there was nothing good in them or about them. But Abraham he was Ishmael's father. And Abraham very much loved Ishmael and took care of Ishmael and raised Ishmael and definitely treated him as one of his own because he was. And God did not abandon Ishmael or Hagar just because Sarah didn't want anything to do with them. God was faithful to all of Abraham's descendants, including Ishmael, because God is a faithful God, regardless of our silly decisions or unfaithful ways. But here in verse 11 it says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. And so even though Sarah wanted Hagar and Ishmael gone, Abraham was very concerned because he did not want to see any harm come to his son. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." You remember we talked about before that whenever Abraham had a son, a nation came out of that son. You remember that God said, "You will be the father of many nations," plural. So every time Abraham had a child, that child is destined to be a nation. And Abraham had 8 kids, and every single one of them became a nation. You'll read in Genesis chapter 25 coming up about the other 6 sons of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. And so Abraham had sons through Hagar, through Sarah, and through Keturah. And so when we realize that a good chunk of the earth's population came from Abraham, that Semitic seed. And so God gives assurance to Abraham and says, "I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." You notice again that we have God's grace displayed here, because Ishmael was not promised anything by God directly. The promise came to Abraham. Lot was not protected because Lot was Lot. God protected Lot because of the promise he made to Abraham. And so these people were benefiting from the faithfulness God had promised to Abraham. Even when Abraham made mistakes, God was still faithful. And even though Ishmael should have never came to be, because that was not God's plan, God was still faithful to this unfortunate circumstance. And so he said that he would be turned into a nation also. And of course, we know this nation today, or this people today, as the modern Arabs. Starting in verse 14. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He sent them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Now, when you read just those few verses, you think, how cruel. All Abraham gave him was a skin of water and some food and sent him off. And when we just read those few verses, that might be the idea that we get. But just realize that God had made him a promise. I'm going to take care of them. You don't need to worry about this anymore. How many of us would be better off if we could actually cast our cares upon God? That's the verse, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast your cares upon me. Cast your anxieties upon me because I care for you. And Abraham here does exactly that. Abraham has learned to trust God. He trusts God with his son, and he sends them off. And we could also take this as a life lesson when it comes time to send off one of our children. They've grown up under us. We've taught them. We've done the best we can. And now they're in the hands of God. And I'm sure that's easier said than done because I haven't done that yet. But when that day comes, I've got to learn this lesson too, that I did my job as a parent. I was not perfect, but now they're in the hands of God, and God will take care of them just like he did Ishmael. In fact, if he could take care of Ishmael, can't he take care of anybody? I would say so. If God was faithful even to a son who never should have been born, God will be faithful to our children as well, regardless of circumstance. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Now you remember, this is not Hagar's first encounter with God. And while she sat there, as any young mother would, by herself, and without provision, and without a husband, and without a home, and without water, she was sad. She was distraught. She was worried. And verse 17 says, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. So you see the promise above. God says, I will make him into a nation. And then Abraham trusts that God will do so. And then immediately God fulfills his plan for Ishmael. Now keep in mind, God knows, he already knows the future. He already knows Ishmael and his descendants are going to cause all kinds of problems for Abraham and the nation that would come from him, the Jews. God knows the trouble. God knows the difficulty. So why would he go through with it? He's God. Can't he just stop it? Couldn't he just give Ishmael a good life and not raise a nation up under him? So why would God do this? Why would God intentionally create a difficulty, you might say? Well, did God create the difficulty, or did Abraham? Abraham did, and Sarah did. It was not Ishmael's fault. And when God gave the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that was before Ishmael was even born. That was before any of Abraham's children was born. God said, he put the responsibility in Abraham. He said, from you will come many nations. And so Abraham had that responsibility, and Abraham blew it. God was simply being faithful to what he told Abraham from the beginning. So we must realize, and we must be careful in the vows and in the decisions we make, because God will fulfill his end of the bargain. And we may get more than we bargained for. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now this is very important, and we're going to backtrack here in just a minute to look over some other details. But notice that God said he would raise a nation up under Ishmael. Now, Abraham is, of course, from Shem, Noah's son Shem, correct? So he's a Semitic. But he doesn't go and marry another Semitic like Abraham has Isaac go do, and how Isaac has Jacob do, and how Jacob has his sons do. But instead, he got a wife from Egypt who is Hamitic, from Ham's descendants. And so right there and then, we know Messiah, Jesus, Savior of the world, is not coming through Ishmael. That's a very important point, because who claims that their prophet leads people to salvation? The Islam. The nation of Islam, the religion of Islam, the people, the Muslim people, believe that salvation comes through Muhammad and following his Quran. But that Bible verse right there, if you were to take the Islamic position that salvation comes through Muhammad, through Allah, you're calling their own scriptures a liar, because Islam accepts the Old Testament as the Word of God. And the Word of God says that Messiah is coming through Shem, Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. And there's no way that a mixed seed from Hamitic and Semitic blood is going to be the Messiah. And it's interesting that right at this point, after Ishmael takes a Hamitic bride, we no longer have any lineage from Ishmael forward. Instead, who do we have the chronologies or the genealogies of? Isaac. Because he is the child of promise who married another Semitic woman and continued the line and continued the messianic prophecies from the beginning. That little verse that seems like it doesn't matter at all, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. None of us today ask ourselves, boy, is that person you want to marry from Ham or Japheth or Shem? We don't ask those questions anymore. We don't need to. But it was extraordinarily important back then because Messiah was going to come through Shem. And with Ishmael marrying an Egyptian woman, a Hamitic woman, the genealogies of Ishmael never continue. Because his line, although God was faithful and turned him into a nation, was not the line of promise or of covenant. And so if you hear, and it's very common among Muslim scholars today, they're getting a lot more press than they used to. They're getting a lot more press in the universities. They're getting a lot more press in the internet and other places and on the news. And you've got their scholars on there telling the people that the Old Testament points towards Muhammad and points towards Islam, and they take messianic prophecies and they apply it to Muhammad. But right from the beginning, the Bible is clear. He got a wife from Egypt. He did not get a wife from the Semitic people. And so right there and then, it's over. In fact, it never starts. Salvation was never going to come through Ishmael. Salvation was going to come through Isaac. And yet to this day, the Muslims will say that the true child of promise was Ishmael and not Isaac. And yet the entire rest of the Old Testament from this point forward talks about the descendants of Isaac and how they led to Christ. Over 300 prophecies from this point will point towards the Semitic descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, who would become the Christ, who would be born the Christ. So it's an extraordinarily important verse and an extraordinarily important story for reasons most people never discuss. And in fact, we should realize the place that the Ishmaelites play in the rest of Scripture. I'm going to just give you a few verse references here. In Genesis chapter 37, you remember the story where Joseph was sold into slavery? Who bought him? Ishmaelites. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28 said, "Then there passed by the Midianite merchantmen, and they drew up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Now, if you think about it, Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. So his great-uncle's descendants are selling him into slavery. And into where? Egypt. See the tie there? We're only 16 chapters away from that story. And we already see in such a short period of time that Ishmael's choice of bride through his mother to marry a Hamitic woman, to marry the Egyptian woman, would set the rest of history. God used Ishmael's poor choice to get Joseph to Egypt to prepare for the coming of the children of Israel to Egypt. Some people ask, well, why did the Israelites go to Egypt at all? Well, if you remember the story of Joseph, there was a famine. And don't you know that Satan knew that the descendants of Jacob were going to have Messiah come through them, and so Satan wanted the descendants of Jacob destroyed, and so he sent a very severe famine. It was such a severe famine that Pharaoh had visions of it, and Joseph interpreted it. And Joseph being there in that time, having been sold by the Ishmaelites, having gone through all this unfairness, all this unjustness, actually allowed the children of Israel to survive the famine and for Messiah to come. It is amazing. Joseph prepared the way for Christ, you might say, before John the Baptist did. Joseph married a Hamitic woman. Remember, he was in Egypt, became second in command, married an Egyptian woman. And so he could not be the forebearer of Messiah, that he could prepare the way. Moses was not of the right tribe, but he prepared the way for Judah's descendants to give birth to the Christ. And so when you realize all that in Old Testament history, you see this amazing lineage. You see this amazing plan. You see God working through the Arabs. You see God working through all of these people born of all kinds of incredibly terrible circumstances and all these wars and all of this captivity and all this unfaithfulness. And over a 4,000 year period, God brought Jesus, our Savior of the world. He worked through every poor human decision. I'm so grateful for that because he has worked through all of mine. And when we realize just how faithful and gracious God is, how much kindness and favor he has shown to us, so that even through all the terrible decisions we make, his plan is going to succeed. It succeeded then, it's going to succeed now. And yesterday, when the world of science finally admitted the Big Bang never happened, I know that there's going to be some, where that's going to be the proof that God sent on purpose, where they can finally realize, man, God had it right all along. I got to look at this again. So I hope you can appreciate tonight, like I've come to in studying this chapter, just how faithful God is to keep his promises. And even when he was faithful to keep the promise to a troublesome people like the Ishmaelites, it all had a purpose. God had to get Joseph to Egypt. And so, well before any of that would happen, God worked through this unfortunate circumstance to prepare the way to keep the children of Israel alive. Even later on, when the Israelites were unfaithful and the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and destroyed their country and destroyed their temple and carried off their people. Later on, Nehemiah and Ezra and a man named Zerubbabel would return from Persia to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. And after that, Jesus would come. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, we read on how once again the Arabians were there causing trouble, trying to prevent the rebuilding of the temple. But God even used them there to strengthen the faith of the people. And would you know that although the Israelites certainly had problems after that, one thing they never did again after the second rebuilding of the temple was they never fell into idolatry. They were done with that. And God used even the Arabians at that time, along with four other races, to help solidify the Israelites against idolatry. And that's why when Jesus comes, he's not debating idolatry in Israel. In fact, he's debating the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. He's not debating paganism. He's debating a denominational form of Judaism, where they took the Old Testament law and changed it to favor themselves. And that's what Jesus is fighting in the Gospels when it comes to the religious error that was around. Even in Psalms chapter 83, David lists the Ishmaelites along with the other enemies of Israel. And of course, we know today that the Arabs continue to conflict with not only the Jews, but the whole world today. There's so much more to say, and we'll have to continue it next week. But I did thought that this particular chapter was an amazing exposition on God's grace and favor. And he wants to show so badly today, as much as possible, to anyone who will listen, that same grace and favor and kindness that he showed even to Ishmael. God, in fact, often chooses the weak things of this world to display his power, because he wants anybody to know, anywhere, from any circumstance, no matter who they are, where they come from, or what they've done, that God loves them, and he wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to follow him. So that gives us all hope, amen? And so tonight the invitation is simple. God loves you too. God shows you favor by sending his son for you. And he wants you to accept him as Lord and Savior. He wants you to believe. He wants you to repent. He wants you to confess. He wants you to be immersed in water for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And today is one of those opportunities on a snowy February night. There's never too late a chance. There's never too late a hope. Until he returns. We read this morning that is a certainty. And we don't know when that will be. And what Jesus says, therefore, is watch and be alert. He's coming. Well, let us be watchful, let us be alert, and let us be ready. If today you wish to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be immersed into Him, come down here and see me.